Our passage this morning is a brief one, and at first looking at it, we might be tempted to think there really isn't much of great significance there. We simply have Paul leaving Ephesus and preparing to return to Jerusalem. And there's some disposing of various members of his mission team. But to think that that's all that's here would be kind of like coming in for a landing at an airport and seeing all the cars moving about on the roads down below and thinking, there are people in cars moving about. I see everything. Boys and girls, have you ever flown in an airplane and either in taking off or landing seen cars doing that? Have you ever wondered, where are these people going? And if we could think more like God, who knows even our thoughts and intentions, we would see a lot more going on those highways. Some people are driving home, loving parents, perhaps a father coming home from work to his family. And if it's a big city and lots of moving going on, surely there'd be some criminals driving, maybe from having robbed a bank. There would be people moving to fulfill plans that they've made secretly because they know that they're wrong plans. Be all sorts of things happening and all sorts of significance. Well, that's a little something, a little bit like what we've got in our passage today. Sure, on one level, we just have some fellows moving around. But why are they moving? Who are these fellows? What are their plans? What's prompting them? This opening passage of chapter 20 briefly recounts the continued movements of no one less significant than the Apostle Paul. And Paul is the key character in the last about third of the book of Acts, in the same way that Joseph was the key character in the last part of the book of Genesis. And everything the man does, even if it seems trivial and mundane, is charged with great and instructive significance. Paul's movements. We're told also something about the way he ministered the message of salvation in these movements. Paul doesn't just get on a ship or however he was conveyed through land travel and sit there and wait to get to his destination. He was doing things all along the way. And we're told about that. We can trace, and we're told something about the men in Paul's life who accompanied him. And that's significant. Movements and the message and the men, then, is what we really have before us this morning in these verses. Now, we can trace Paul's ministry in Ephesus, beginning with his brief and favorable initial visit in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. And then continuing with his return to Ephesus to exercise a two-year ministry. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 and 10 tell us about that duration. Upon his return, he found defective disciples, as we learn from the opening verses of Acts chapter 19. Those who hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. They had the name disciples, but they hadn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. He soon dealt with that defect. He led them to saving faith in Christ. And he found devoted disciples, too, whom he led out of the synagogue and into a public building to be grounded in the foundational truths of the gospel. He also found counterfeit disciples in Ephesus, such as the sons of Sceva, whose dangerous dabbling with demons served to prompt greater numbers of the citizens of Ephesus to convert to a heavenly citizenship And we read about that in Acts 19, verses 13 to 20. These folks living in a city there in Asia who were largely devoted to endeavors of the occult brought their books and burned them, and we were told the value, which in our terms, well, several weeks ago when I preached, would be about $3 million. The dollar being worth a lot less now, and maybe it's $6 million. Or you have stocks. Well, no amount of stocks could equal the value of those books burned, apparently. Finally, there was the riot in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verses 26 and following. Now, this is just retracing Paul's steps to bring us up to his leaving. That Paul had planned and nurtured well this church in Ephesus amidst all these different forces is evident from the fact that Ephesus became a most important center for Gentile Christianity. The Apostle John appears to we're told by Irenaeus that he lived there for many years. And others suggest that he actually became the pastor of that church at Ephesus. And in the letters to the seven churches in the first chapters of Revelation, the very first one was Ephesus, heading the list. And of course, John was the one writing, then from Patmos, the book of Revelation. That such a church grew from the mire and the confusion and the paganism and the morass of occultism and materialism in Ephesus is testimony to nothing less, and certainly nothing less significant, than the sovereign grace and redeeming power of the living God. Such disciples as those in Ephesus were well instructed in the faith. You know, Paul didn't coddle them the way that we so much under the pressure of being seeker sensitive churches today are pressured to not to tell the whole truth to people. People don't need to know the whole truth. Just tell them the basic thing, that Jesus loves you. That's it. If you talk anymore and you specify sins, or even instituted regular orders in the church, how Jesus has spoken about the officers that are to be perpetual in his church. Elders, deacons, period. Not perpetual apostles. Not perpetual prophets. Elders, deacons. And that, here's a great scandal, they be men, not women. That goes down as a hard pill to swallow in our culture. And you might say, well, these are trivial things. Are they? Well, how about teaching about the devil? The church at Ephesus certainly was instructed well in that, as we can judge from how this company of believers who were a mixed lot and coming from very strong and contrary forces, contrary to one another, had been forged into such a unity in the spirit, in the bond of peace, that Paul simply says, be careful to preserve it. He doesn't say you've got to try and achieve it. God has done that. You preserve it. They hungered for and received deep and rich teaching in the whole counsel of God, as we learn from Paul's testimony. We'll see this in later in this chapter 20, in particular verse 27, where Paul says, in these terms, here's how I came to Ephesus. I came under such a divine commission that if I did not declare to you the whole counsel of God, I would have had the blood of the men of the city, the people of the city, on my hands. We can judge from Paul's testimony, as well as from his scriptural letter to the Ephesians, a letter which many consider to be the theological Alps of the New Testament. No greater heights theologically can be found anywhere in the Bible than in the letter to the Ephesians. I'm not saying that they're the highest, because the Alps aren't the highest mountains, are they? But they're not surpassed theologically. May Paul's writings similarly instruct and exhort us so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge and strength of the Lord. Strength, as Paul writes of in his Ephesian epistle, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now you put on the armor of God and you find you're living your life in a different way. You're not afraid of the fire anymore. You're not making it your business to run away from it. So here are the movements and the message in verses 1 to 3. These verses record in most brief compass the beginning of Paul's return to Jerusalem after the completion of his third missionary journey. And it is after the completion. If you go back to read in chapter 19, verses 20 and 21, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in Ephesus. Now, Paul had been there at this point 2 years. Perhaps 3. He speaks later in the book of Acts about ministering in Ephesus 3 years. But he was there for years, and he didn't leave Ephesus until the church reached this point of growing mighty and prevailing, putting on the full armor of God, feeding on the whole counsel of God. And then verse 21 says, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Well, he would see Rome, but it wouldn't be as a missionary, not in the conventional sense. He'd see Rome as a prisoner, but we'll get to that in due course. Luke connects Paul's departure from Ephesus with the fizzling out of the riot that had erupted there. And the fact that we do well to go back and remind ourselves from these verses I've just read, that Paul didn't leave Ephesus while the church was still in its infancy, and leave him in the swirl and the tempest of all these various occult and materialistic forces in Ephesus. But what was committed to bringing the people to maturity, sufficient for them to stand in any fiery furnace. Then, as Luke says, after he finished his work, he left. But even then, this riot broke out as Paul was well on his way out of Ephesus. And yet, as we learned, he stayed. He stayed and was even determined to go in, even if it were torn limb from limb. Go into the theater where the citizens had gathered, crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They had to cry it out and make a big deal out of it because people were turning wholesale from Artemis to Christ. And as we've noted then, what does the atheist or what does the worshiper of a false god, what can they do but rely on sheer thuggery? Not persuasion, but seeking to bulldoze their way by words and deeds of sheer power. Because they don't have truth or authority. Great, they just get together and make a loud clamor for hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Never telling why. What has Artemis done? Does Artemis love the people of Ephesus? And all of that. We saw all of that. But that riot fizzled out. And after it did, Paul left. Why does Luke connect the dying out of this uproar with Paul's sending for the disciples and giving them one final exhortation and then taking his leave from them? Among other things, surely, at least this much is clear, that Paul wasn't run out of town, nor did he run out, taking the counsel of the sorry comforters of what may have been his fears. And Paul wrestled with fear, just like we do. We know Paul wrestled and was defeated by fear at least once when he went to Corinth. And God has to tell him, stop fearing. But this makes clear that Paul wasn't run out of town, nor did he flee out of town, but rather he departed in peace after peace had been restored for the Christians in Ephesus. I have often found myself wondering, what was the content of his exhortation? And I wonder if he didn't preach a long sermon the way he does in the following verses of our passage, or the verses following our passage, that had to do something with the full armor of God and standing in the strength of the Lord amidst the riots and threats in Ephesus. Who knows? We'll just have to wait and ask him. It won't be long for some of us. But his preaching, we're not told so much the content, although we know he wasn't telling funny stories. He was preaching Christ and calling upon his people to feed by faith upon Christ and to turn from their sins to Christ by faith. And so the Holy Spirit is treating us like adults at this point, not always defining every little thing that's said. It's clear from the drift of things to this point. But we're particularly told about how he preached. From Asia, the apostle returned to Macedonia, passing through it and giving full and faithful exhortation to the saints to whom he had ministered along the way, just as we're told he had done as he left Ephesus. Look at this word, exhortation, in verses 1 and 2. He had exhorted them and then taken his leave of them. And verse 2 says, when he had gone through those districts and had given them, the districts of Macedonia, much exhortation, he came to Greece. The fact that Paul's preaching was exhortative is emphasized by Luke's use of that word, exhorted, in verses 1 and 2. And surely all that the apostle had experienced in his persecutions and his engagements with demons, casting them out, and then seeing the demons exert their force prevailingly over these foolish and wicked sons of Sceva, these faithless men. Surely, even on the great apostle and this mature Christian man, it must have had a sobering and somewhat galvanizing effect upon him to see that this is no game. This is no picnic here. He's stirring up. You start talking about Jesus Christ, you're stirring up forces that are awesome and would consume you if you weren't utterly committed to Christ and running into Christ and putting on every bit of provision Christ and God in Christ make for you. Surely, I say, these persecutions, these engagements with demons, and witnessing the Ephesian riot, how that ignited and then fizzled out, all convinced him of the necessity not merely to teach and inform his hearers of the truth of the gospel. Here's my overhead projector, you brethren here in Ephesus. And here's point one, here's point two, here's how it all fits together. And you need to know this so that if somebody asks you, you can say it. A lot of times that's what preaching can degenerate into. Just a lecture. No, he wasn't committed. Not that he ever was. But I say he's more, it galvanized him more into a commitment to exhort the people. Which is a way of saying, calling them out from the position that they occupy. And what's that position? Well, that's that you're either not in Christ and calling you out of your sins into Christ, or calling you out of your incomplete and imperfect apprehensions of Christ. It all then convinced him not merely to inform his hearers of the truth of the gospel, but also with most strong and loving appeals. True godly exhortation is not just pounding people and saying you're a bunch of rotten sinners and look at what losers you are. And if you don't turn to Christ, that'll just cap it all off and you're the biggest loser of all. That's all true, of course. But it's not very loving to say just that, is it? And it's not really the truth, because it's not all the truth. Yes, we're all big losers. Worthless failures. In many ways, even as committed Christians. Paul was a loser and a failure when he went to Corinth and was afraid. But you know the point is, the whole truth is, Christ has done something about that. To change that. To change you. And He's not in the business of condemning us, even as He most searchingly convicts us of our sins. He's in the business of converting us, changing us, transforming us, edifying us, because He loves us. So, with these strong and loving appeals, Paul urged them to accept the precious and potent gift of salvation through Christ. And you can see that it's something of the necessity. You can imagine that. What's your first impression when you get really serious about reading the Bible? And not just reading it for information, but applying it, feeding on it. It's food for your soul. What happens when you do that and you think, and it might be some little crisis that's driven you there. I'm having a bad time at work. I think I'll read the Bible. There I'll find help from my God. And you start reading it, and things get worse at work. What is it that you're tempted to think? You're tempted to think, I'm not going to do that. That doesn't work. Paul is saying, you've turned to Christ. And what happens? A riot breaks out in your city. And there might have been some of the especially more sensitive and tender and immature of the believers there at Ephesus who thought, you know what? We caused that riot. We caused that riot. Because we do owe something to Artemis, don't we? We have grown up under the teaching of our parents who taught us to regard Artemis as a goddess with all these great powers. And we can't just roughshod dump this goddess. No, says Paul. Don't even be tempted to think that. Exhortation, you see. Don't go out of the armor of God. Put it on even more tightly. Stand in the evil day. Don't think that if you back up, the devil's going to be merciful. He doesn't have an ounce of mercy in his rotten demonic soul. Don't think that he's reasonable either. He's insane. Such exhortative ministry of the Word of God, the Apostle urges upon all faithful ministers of the Word, in every age and in every place. Paul writes in his last extant letter, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and following, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. You cannot get a more exalted charge than that. You can't get more important considerations being brought to bear upon what He's about to say in this charge. And what is He going to say? What is He going to say? What's the one thing necessary for a faithful pastor? Preach the Word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. That means it's popular to preach the Bible. Be ready in season. And then when everybody turns and says, that old book, it's okay, but we need other things too. We need fun and games. Be ready in season and out of season. And notice these words. They're strong words. And they're not uncritically affirming words, are they? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. There's your love, faithfulness, but lovingly done. Preaching the truth in love with great patience and instruction. Now, having said that Paul's not just a teacher, doesn't mean there's not intellectual content that he's not teaching. But exhortation is teaching, and more than teaching. It's saying, here is the boat. The flood is rising. So there's one truth. There's another truth. Now get into the boat. You see, just in case people are too thick to make the connection. And we all are too thick. Well, he says, do this because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall gather to themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship. I hear it's sometimes amazing to hear pastors stand up and say, "Oh, our church is so full of problems. There's so much opposition to me, and I'm getting counsel to expose all of the offensive bits of my ministry so I can shave them all off and make them smell nice." Well, if you've got offensive bits of you, that's fine. Go ahead and do all that. Chop off your right hand if it's causing the offense. Gouge out your right eye. But if it's Christ who's causing the offense, don't dare touch that. Don't touch Him. Be sober and endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Paul urged the message as though it were the most important and precious and practical thing in the world, which it is. It is. I didn't have time to look this up. We'll go through the exercise together. And you can help me. And if I've made a mistake here, it won't be the first. Surely won't be the last. But I wanted to look up the etymology of the word magic or magician. Because what intrigued me with the word, at least in the English language, is that it seems to me to be a derivative from magic, majesty. Like a magistrate. You know the difference between a magistrate and a minister? A magistrate is a high, great official. A minister is a minor, lower official in governmental terms. And having some magic gripping the people at Ephesus, it made me wonder if this wasn't part of what Paul had to contend with too. Be an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry of what can seem to be foolish, the foolishness of preaching. It's minor, you don't really need, but in fact, it's the one thing necessary. It's the greatest thing, the greatest thing. And so he exhorts the people to see it and regard it and appropriate it as such. Paul's terminus was Greece, we're told, most likely Corinth, but we can't be dogmatic about that. Wherever it was, he spent 3 months there, also no doubt exhorting the believers. And we can envision how much more strong and sweet and powerfully penetrating was the apostle's preaching on his return visit to these places. For he himself had matured and grown in grace through all he had experienced since his last visit to these regions. And what a gracious God we have and see that we have when he takes this man and continues to finish him and mature him and sweeten him and empower him by all the things he faced, both the sufferings and the hardships and the challenges and the plots against his life, as well as the wonderful, sweet and blessed fruitfulness of his ministry in Ephesus. You take a man like that back to these other places where Paul had just passed through and they're blessed. The people there are blessed. In the Lord's service, the Lord always saves his best wine for last. Ah, but the threats of men and the guarding and guiding hand of the Lord becomes clear in these movements. Paul was becoming increasingly a marked man as the Jews plotted apparently to ambush the apostle at sea. Notice how the plot was formed by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. Now, he would have been very vulnerable there. They didn't have the canal between Corinth and Cenchrea the way they do now. So he would have had to go out from Corinth and up and around and then to Syria. It would have been a long time exposed to sea. And the sea, even today, is one of the most dangerous places you can be. Not just because of rogue 100-foot waves that are swallowing up ships far more frequently than we had realized until our satellite imagery had come into play. But we still have pirates on the open seas. It's one of the easiest places to waylay someone. And the Jews were going to take, apparently, advantage of this vulnerability of Paul. We see then the threats of these men, but their discovery of the plot came about. Now, here's what I mean about the gospel and the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word and devotion to the Lord being the one thing necessary. Paul didn't have a team of spies. He didn't send out people to find out what's going on. He didn't have a bunch of security guards. You know, they're out trying to sweep a place and find out if there were bugs there or look for ambush spots. No, they were too busy being enthralled with his preaching of God's Word. But in God's light, we see light, as David says in Psalm 36. And this you find, has a most practical consequence. Focus on God as though He's the one thing necessary. Really trust and believe what He says, that if He's for us, no one can prevail against us. And you will find that He will, one way or another, make every bit of critical intelligence that you need to make a good and right and necessary decision come to you. You don't have to go out looking for it. It'll come to you. So the plot was discovered as though a spy were in the midst of these Jews. But it wasn't a spy. It was the omniscient God. Just as, you know, the king of Israel, when he was planning his battles and somebody said, you know, the king of Judah must have a spy here. Because all of our plans are disclosed. Wherever we decide to meet up and form up for battle, the king of Israel's already there. He's anticipated our movements. Who's the spy? And at least one of the Israelites had sense to say, oh, it's not a spy. It's that pestiferous prophet, Elisha. So, same here. Paul's preaching. This is the one thing necessary. But, you know, we've got to be practically minded. We've got to look out for our enemies. No. This is the one thing necessary. And then in passing, it's just what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Before what? Before food and clothing. Before the necessities of life. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and He'll add all these things to you. That's what we see working out here. This passage is beginning to look to me, and I hope look to you, like bones within meat. You know, unskilled cooks often view bones as just intrusions to their cooking skills. Cut out the bone because all we want is the meat. When in fact, when properly respected and employed, bones break down and produce the greatest flavor. And even fish bones, and who would want to eat them? Fish bones, you can put into boiling water and extract much flavor from them. Well, here's the bones of some practical movements taking place. And the more and closer you look, you begin to see God, the living God, working in the lives of these men, guiding and guarding them. Surely we see that. So the discovery led Paul to retrace his steps over land through Macedonia and to hug the coast on his return through Syria to Jerusalem, which he may not well have done, you know, because going up near Syria, you'd just take a straight shot. It's not that long. Take a straight shot to Jerusalem or one of the ports off the west of Jerusalem. But here's the interesting thing. If this threat hadn't arisen and been discovered, and Paul had taken the prudential, he's not fearful, he'll give up his life in a second, as he tells us in his Philippian letters, to die is gain. But his prudential and principled commitment to Christ and ministering, so he's not going to throw his life away, he took the prudential steps of going over land. It gave him the opportunity that he hadn't planned or perhaps even thought of until this threat arose to stop at all these churches along the way and exhort the people and encourage and comfort the people. A direct sea route from Corinth to Syria wouldn't have yielded this blessing to the Macedonian believers, or to the saints at Troas, or to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, where we'll see Paul calling them together. And one of the most touching displays of love and tenderness and mutual respect we find enacted there at Troas later in this chapter. Let's learn from this to trust our Heavenly Father when challenging and even frightening circumstances arise in our lives. Are you really frightened about this economic meltdown? Come on. Are you? Are you going to sit there and say, I believe what the Bible says, that I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and that I don't even need to be obsessed with my food and clothing. God will give these things to me. And I have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and I have the full armor of God, and I have the love of the brethren. I have these treasures. I have faith, which is more precious than gold. I have all that. But I'm terrified that I'm going to lose all my money. Are you really going to say that? And if it could so easily be, and Jesus tells us, this is the problem with money. People can steal it. And you know, we didn't have an economic meltdown. We had theft on a grand scale. Theft! If it could be that easily stolen or blown away, you never had anything of worth to begin with. I say, let's learn from this to trust our Heavenly Father and not the Dow Jones Industrial Average. When challenging and even frightening circumstances arise in our lives, He has His loving and holy purposes of blessing, guiding us through such challenges, blessing us with His wise and almighty protection. Sometimes His arm of strength delivers us. Sometimes it's His sheer wisdom, giving us the ability to dodge the spear that a madman might throw at us. Let's learn, though, to trust and serve our God through such challenging circumstances and determine not to be obsessed with our own security. Because that, friends, we can wake up from the nightmare. That is a settled issue. We are secure in the Lord. He's going to take care of us. So let's not expend any more energy worrying about securing ourselves. I say we can, through all of this, be determined not to guard our backside and watch out for our way, but with confidence and liberty and generosity and love, we give. Give blessing, having received the blessing of God's protection and provision and wisdom guiding us, we give, even and especially when our God leads us through ways which cross our initial plans that we think were so well founded and rightly made. Ah, but then you have the matter of the men, not just the message and the movement, but the men. And you know, you could read through this and saying, oh, these are strange names. We don't know much about these guys. So let's just sing and pronounce a benediction and go home. Not so fast. Verse 4. Every one of these men listed, trophies of saving grace. Luke notes the traveling companions of Paul here, and this is just some of them. They were representatives from the Gentile churches who had contributed to the gift for the needy brethren in Jerusalem, as Paul makes clear to us in Romans 15, verses 22 to 29. They were also the fruit of Paul's ministry throughout the regions associated with the various names here. These men were living trophies of divine grace, a harvest of the apostles' faithful labors in the gospel, precious and beloved sons in the faith, and brethren and friends of Christ and of one another in Christ. And if it were not for Jesus Christ coming and living as God in the flesh, and dying for the sins of His people, and being raised again for the justification of His people, and ascending to God, and sending the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and ever living to make intercession, and raising up these apostles, and equipping them, and raising up pastors and teachers of the Word of God, hardly any two of these men would have ever met, or if they had, ever cared for one another. And you can look in this room today and try and find one other person in this room that you would have met or cared for if you had not come to Jesus Christ. Hardly any of us can do it. I can do it. There's one person in this room I knew before I knew Christ, but not one of you other than that one person. That's the doing of our God. And it should be wondrous in our sight. From Macedonia were Sopater and Aristarchus. About Sopater, we know only that he came from Berea. Of Aristarchus, we're told he was Paul's fellow prisoner in Acts 19:29 and Colossians 4:10. And fellow worker in Philemon, verse 24. From Galatia came Gaius, Acts 19:29 again, and likely from the reference in 3 John, verse 1. And Timothy came from that region as well, 1 and 2 Timothy. From Asia came Tychicus, called a beloved brother and faithful minister in Ephesians 6:21. And a beloved brother, faithful servant and fellow bondslave in Colossians 4:7. Also from Asia came Trophimus, whom Paul, we're told in, again, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul left sick at Miletus. And you say, well, that's not so good. Leave the man sick there. But he was left sick in Christ. A very different way to endure your afflictions. Add to these brothers Luke. Did you see Luke in the reading today, boys and girls? Did you see Luke? Where did you see him? Was his name there? What word tells us that Luke is back with Paul? Us. Notice that. Verse 5, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi. That's Luke who's writing this account in Acts. Back with Paul again. Luke, the beloved physician. And then contrast the mindless rabble-rousers in Ephesus with these men of character and charity who serve diligently and sacrificially for God's glory. What makes the difference? It's not Artemis. Neither is it material profit, but Jesus Christ, their faith in Christ. The gospel which Paul was preaching was raising up everywhere those whom David designates in Psalm 16, which we'll sing in just a minute, majestic ones or noble ones of the earth. And Paul was sending and receiving, but always giving through these movements. He divided his team, sending the main body ahead to Troas on the west coast of Asia Minor, from whence the apostle had earlier received a vision, beckoning him into Macedonia, Acts chapter 16. But though Paul's team was numerically diminished by this sending, it was also increased by Paul's reunion with Luke at Philippi, where we find that the apostle had left him again in Acts chapter 16. Although he met him first at Troas, Luke didn't accompany Paul for long. He was left behind in Philippi there to minister to the fledgling church. Paul with Luke remained in Philippi until after the days of unleavened bread. What's the significance of that? Well, it's not that they were still observing, especially in Gentile territory, those shadows of the old economy before the coming of the substance of Christ. But it still was a transitional day from the shadows to the substance, and there would have been Jews in that region. And while Gentile Christianity was taking off, Paul still retained a loving regard for his Jewish fellow Jewish members of the covenant nation. Surely, the Feast of Unleavened Bread gave him a good opportunity to preach Christ to them. But the important thing we note is how Paul turned the most incidental circumstances to advantage for his sharing the gospel. Brethren, let us learn to gather up what may seem to be the accidents and crumbs of our time and our logistical transitions, and use them by our Savior's direction and wise and enabling power for His glory and for the good of many. And we can do this when we know that the Lord Himself is our portion, and He assigns us our place, and He assigns us our transitions. He's the good shepherd who will make us lie down only in green pastures. And when He makes us move, it's only to lead us to still and refreshing waters. Amen.